Thank you, Corwin. We have been going through a series over the last couple of weeks since near the beginning of September on some of our core values here at NESS, and we often get our fall started in that direction, and we are doing that again this year. And this is really our last Sunday on that. We're going to be beginning a series in Exodus starting October 1st, and Pastor Brennan will be bringing our first message on that to us. But this morning we want to end off this core value series, who we are, the gospel and our core values, with worship. And we want to talk about worship today, and this passage in Hebrews chapter 13 I think is a good kickstart as to what it means to worship. Now, it doesn't really take us too long to realize that all of us worship something. There is something that all of us have ourselves centered on. We can't escape that need that all of us have to worship. This is something that's not just true for us today, but this has been true really since the beginning of time. All of us worship something. Now, the book of Acts, as we read through the New Testament, it is one of the most vivid pictures of life in ancient times. Each city, as we go through this book, we see that they had their favorite deities. They built shrines around their images of worship. And when Paul went to Athens, actually, in Acts 17, he saw that the city was literally full of these divinities, things that people were worshiping that they had set up. Now, there was the Parthenon of Athens, and that really overshadowed everything, but there were other things that were there as well. There were other objects of worship. There was Epaphrodite, who was the goddess of beauty. There was Ares, who was the god of war. There was Artemis, the goddess of fertility and wealth. There was even Hephaestus, who was the god of craftsmanship. There were many different objects of worship that they would center themselves on. It was really a central part of their culture and their time and their cities even. You know, our contemporary culture is not totally different, I don't think, from the ancient ones. Each culture is dominated by the things that it worships. We have our own shrines as well, and whether that be office towers or gyms or studios or stadiums, these are places where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and to ward off disaster. We sometimes do completely irrational things in our worship of the gods that are around us. We will do irrational things in order to appease these gods and to try to gain this from them. And why is that? Well, the Bible actually tells us that our heart is an idol factory, and we will worship almost any created thing. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3, God says this about the elders of Israel. He says that these men have set up their idols in their hearts. Now, these guys, these elders of Israel, were probably thinking, what idols? What idols are you talking about? There are no idols around us. We don't have any idols. But the human heart has this tendency to take good things, things like our careers, our family, our relationships, even love, possessions, and turns them into ultimate things. We begin to worship the created rather than the creator. And in our heart, what we believe is that these things are the things that will give us significance. They will give us security. They will give us the safety that we are looking for. They will give us fulfillment if we can only attain them. And so we will do radical things in order to try to have these needs met through these ways. Worship is an issue that none of us escapes, and it determines the trajectory of our loves. How do you know what you worship? How do you know what the things are that you are personally and currently worshiping? We worship the things that we trust, that we love, and that we obey. Where do you place your trust? What is it that you love the most? What desire is it that you obey? When you start to understand what these things are, you're starting to understand where your worship truly lies. How do you begin to identify these things? Tim Keller often writes of it this way. In our deacons' meetings this past week, we went through some of these things as we were thinking through this very thought. Three things in particular that helps us to determine what they are. The first one What is it that you daydream about? And the way he often says it is, imagine you're on the street corner and your cell phone dies and you're standing there, or maybe you're at a coffee shop and you just plan to go there and just catch up on some stuff on your phone, and you're just sitting there, you've got nothing else to do, and it dies. Well, instantly, you know, your heart rate probably rises and you're starting to panic. And what are you thinking about in that moment when there's nothing else that occupies your mind or your thoughts other than maybe where you're, how you're going to charge your phone up? But when you get that settled and when there's nothing that is occupying your mind and your thoughts, where do your thoughts naturally flow towards? When you're lying in bed and there's nothing else to think about, what is it that your heart naturally goes to? What are the things that you daydream about that you find yourself being preoccupied the most with in your thought life? That is one of the indicators of where your worship might potentially lie. The second is fairly a common one and a practical one as well. Where does the money flow most easily to? You see, our money will flow the most easily towards the things that we value, the things that we believe will give us what it is that we truly need. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So money is a very key indicator as to where the center of our worship truly lies. The third is, what is it that when you don't get it, or when something disappoints you, you explode, or you go into deep despair? You may have found then what you worship. You know, there's things that when we aren't able to attain them, they will make us very, very sad, very mournful. You know, we will go through a time of maybe great loss and wilderness wanderings. But what is it, that thing that would take you to ultimate despair if you were to lose it? If you did not have that thing anymore, it could be health, it could be a person, it could be an advancement, it could be any number of things, that if you didn't get it, you would be ultimately in despair. Not just disappointed, I'm not just saying to be disappointed or to be upset, but to be ultimately in despair. What is that thing? And when you start to uncover what those things are, we begin to see where our worship is really found. You see, the reality is that everything that is created will eventually disappoint you. Any created thing has that ability to disappoint. When you worship the created things rather than the Creator, I think we need to be ready for a crash. We always need to hold these things very lightly, realizing that they can't give us what it is that we totally need. Romans chapter 1, verse 24 and 25 speak very clearly of this. It says this in Romans chapter 1, 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they changed the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and they served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worship and served the created rather than the creature they served rather than the Creator. See, worship is a core value at Ness, and it's wrapped up in everything that we do, and we want to make sure that we order this correctly. So this morning I want to briefly take a look at the who, what, where, why, when sort of aspects of worship, and we're going to consider the how. How do we do this? So first of all, what is worship? The who, what, where, why, and when. Now, if we want to give just a very basic definition of worship, we would say that it is the valuing and the treasuring of God above all things. That we would value and we would treasure God above all other things. Now, in our scripture passage this morning, from Hebrews 13, we are told in verse 15, it said this, "Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name." Continually offering up this worship, the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. You see, God is the only thing that when we worship Him in spirit and truth will never disappoint. As you said, all these other things have that ability to fall and to disappoint, but God never does. So there is a praise and there is a worship that is to be on the tips of our tongues, but it goes on to say in verse 16, that we are to not neglect in doing good and to sharing what we have. So there's a praise that's on our lips, and then there's a doing good, and there's a sharing with what we have. And this is actually what I would consider a nice little repeat of the thought from Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that says that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So in these verses, we're beginning to see what worship really is. And if you pair this with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, where he says, "This people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." You see, Jesus is saying here that this kind of worship didn't really amount to anything. If it's only just things that we say, if it only stays on our lips, and if worship only becomes something that we express and that we say. See, worship is completely a matter of the heart, and it goes beyond just the words that we say. It infiltrates and it rises from our heart, and it moves from there into actions. It doesn't just stay on our lips. You see, we could think about it in other terms as well. There's something in my love for Tanya when I tell her that I love her. But if all I did was just tell her of my love for her, that would eventually wear out, and she would begin to call this into question. If all I ever did was just to say it. If I were to tell her that I loved her, but then I spent all of my days playing video games in the basement or hanging out with the guys all the time, and if I never did anything about it, if I just neglected all of my duties as her husband and all of the things that I love to do, not just duties, but the things I love doing, there would be a time when that would get called into question. You see, there comes a time when I must show her that I love her. And there's infinite amounts of ways that we show people that we love them. You know, one could be by checking off items from the honey-do list. That could be a great and a really practical way that we could show our spouses that we love them. And I'll admit that my honey-do list is probably, it's not as long as some of your guys' honey-do lists are, and that's because we have witnessed the effects of me tackling home projects. So what I have learned is that sometimes the most loving thing that I can do is to call someone else to come and do the job. So my honey-do list may not be doing the job, but getting someone to do the job. And, you know, there's few people that we often call when that time comes. Now, there are infinite amounts of ways that we can show our love beyond the words that we say. But if all we did was just say it and we never did anything about it, it would eventually begin to be called into question, and we begin to doubt the true love that this person would really have towards us if nothing was done as a result. So that means that we are living sacrifices. This is a little bit of what lies at the heart of all of these passages. Essentially, you're saying the same thing, that it must go beyond the praise that is on our lips. If we are living sacrifices, then all of our life becomes worship for the Christian. And that's why in Hebrews 13 that we offer praise with our lips, and then we go and we do good for others and we share with others. That is the worship that pleases God. Not just coming to a worship service and having heartfelt singing, not even just having tears that come to our eyes, but if there is really and if it is truly a heart movement towards God, then you will go and you will live that out. You see, both of those things are necessary. Those sacrifices are pleasing to God, as verse 16 says, when both come into play. So why? Why do we worship God then? What is our motivation? Now, you might remember 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that anytime we're given an imperative in the New Testament, there's always this overarching truth that comes before it. So whenever we're told, you should go and you should do this, these are the things that the Bible is telling us that we should do. If you ever look before that, it always says why we should do that thing. There's always a foundation of truth to the imperatives that we are given. And really, Christianity is the only thing that does that. It's not that we are trying to earn or that we are trying to be valued, but because this truth is possible, we are therefore able to go and to live this thing out. So, for instance, a couple weeks ago, what we saw is Jesus really saying, because my return is coming soon, and because I am going to judge all, and because I'm going to balance the books, then go ahead and do these things. Go and serve others. Go love others. Go show hospitality, because the end is coming soon, so you only have a certain amount of time to do it. So there was a bit of an overarching theme of truth to that, and those things are so important. That idea that a truth is foundational is important to why we do what we do. And we have the same thing right here in Romans chapter 12, 1. Because as we read Romans chapter 12, it has all of Romans chapter 1 to 11 behind it. And that's a huge chunk of truths that we have going into why we live our life in a life of worship. You see, Romans 12 starts off with therefore. So because there's a therefore, we have to look previously, and we give ourselves entirely to God because of his saving grace that was argued for from Romans 3 to 11. We are told over and over again through a variety of ways of what God's saving grace looks like in our lives, and then it says, therefore, we are able to give ourselves in our whole life as spiritual worship towards God. Because you've been saved by grace, offer up your whole self to God in worship. It should be your delight. And if it's not, then you don't understand it the way that you should. And this is what the authors continually bring forward to us, that this gospel of grace becomes our motivation. And even in our passage here this morning, we are told that our worship of God has a therefore. The NIV of verse 15 says, through Jesus, therefore. Through Jesus, therefore. And what is it that we are told about Jesus? Well, verse 12 to 14, as Corwin read it earlier, tells us that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice that each of us needed. He was the one who has done for us what none of us were able to do for ourselves. He was the sacrifice that was needed. It says in those verses that Jesus went outside of the gate, which literally means that he went outside of the city. He went outside of the gates of Jerusalem to the place of Calvary. Outside of the Jerusalem gates, that place where the sacrificial animals were kept, is the place where Jesus went to be the sacrifice that we needed, to forgive us, to cleanse us, to make us holy, so that we are now acceptable to God. You see, Jesus bore all of the reproach that sacrifice entailed, and he did this for us. So now, we are told, because of that, because of what Christ has done in verse 13, that we go outside of the camp to meet him. Now, this is speaking metaphorically of leaving this world behind and all of its idols, those things that we began to have an understanding of where our true idols lie. We leave those things, the things of the world behind, and we go outside of the camp and we meet Christ where he is. The things of worship of this world that we should not be worshiping, they get left behind, and we embrace Jesus. We don't forget about them. We don't say that they don't exist anymore. They're not important things in our lives, but we reorder these things so that Christ becomes first and foremost in our life. Why would we do this? Because we are told in verse 14 that this world is only a temporary city. See, in verse 13, or in chapter 13, verse 14, we are told very clearly that this world that we are living in, these idols, these things that we are worshiping, they're temporary. It's a temporary city. It is not something that will last. It is not eternal, and it cannot give the satisfaction that you are craving and that you are looking for it to provide you with. It says we look forward to a city that is to come, an eternal city, a city where God is, a city that is not in need of light because the source of light dwells within it. This is where our joy is found. When we leave those things and when we embrace Jesus is where this is. And that brings up kind of our final point in the why here of worship. See, verse 16 tells us that this kind of sacrifice, this kind of worship pleases God. It brings pleasure to God. And I think that's really kind of cool. When you do good for others, when you offer praise from your lips and when you share what you have, God receives the joy. He is pleased by that. You could sort of imagine it this way, the way in which God views our worship. Imagine if you have kids and you're at a playground with your kids, and you notice that there's another kid who is playing there, and he takes a tumble off the monkey bars. And you kind of see that out of the corner of your eye, and you're thinking of, I got to jump over there, and I should go see if that kid is okay. But before you get a chance to do that, you see your own child out of the corner of your eye running over there, kneeling down beside that child and asking them if they're okay and if they need help. How would you feel as a parent to witness that? And you would have absolutely no connection to that child who has fallen, but your heart would be swelling with joy and with pleasure. And how much more so with God? With God, even that child who has fallen is also one of his creation that he cares infinitely deeply about. And so God receives the joy when he sees us not just saying that we have praise on our lips, but living it out by loving others, by walking alongside others. It says by serving and by sharing with others. This actually gives God praise, and that becomes our motivation, and that becomes our joy as we started off by talking this morning, even as Pastor Brennan gave that initial verse that he read to us in our call to worship this morning. The pleasure, the joys that are at God's right hand is where we want to be, and it is through worship that we begin to see these things and to embrace them. So God gets the joy when we worship him, and as a result, we too find joy in the process. This morning, is your worship out of order? Are you valuing, are you treasuring something more than you value and treasure God? It will never provide you with that eternal joy that Hebrews 13 speaks so clearly of. So how do we do this? How does this relate to Ness? There's numerous ways that we encourage worship here at Ness. And undergirding all of this is that our worship is a joy. We do not worship because we have to or because we're trying to earn God's favor, but rather our motivation is the good news of the gospel, and it becomes our delight to serve and to worship. So there's a number of ways that we do this. This isn't an exhaustive list, but a few things. One is that we engage with the community. This is worship. As we saw from our passage, we worship through acts of service for the community, whether that be at Food Bank, whether that be VBS, our Food Truck Sunday, through our Alpha program, through random acts of kindness that the youth regularly do, etc. You know, we have ways in which we are trying to be more and more radical in the ways in which we can reach and serve our community. We strive to provide ways to love and to serve others as worship. We also preach the word. Preaching the word is worship. Did you know that preaching the word and hearing the word is worship? Maybe you haven't thought of it that way. It may not be what you initially think when you think of worship, but when Paul instructs Timothy on what to do as a pastor, that call was to preach the word constantly. That was the foundation of what his role was to be as they worship together as the body of Christ. We see this all the way back in Nehemiah chapter 8, when the exiles returned to Jerusalem, and once again they had the law of Moses. They hadn't had it for years and years and years. They were so excited to have the law read, to have the scripture read to them and to understand it. In Nehemiah 8:6, it says, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted up their hands and they responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. What a beautiful display of the word of God being proclaimed publicly and how worshipful that was. So there was not only the reading of the law, but there was also the called and appointed people who gave the meaning to what they heard being read. They helped people understand what was being read literally. And all of that was in the context of worshiping the Lord and lifting up their hands and falling down in worship. In the New Testament, the Jewish synagogue continued in that pattern. In Luke 4:16, Jesus comes to Nazareth early in his ministry, and he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he read from Isaiah about his own coming. And then he sat down, and he began the interpretation of that. Today, he said, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Luke 4:21, that was the typical synagogue pattern of how they would worship. They read the word, and then an interpretation and an application of the word was given. And that is why we do that still. We also study the word. That's similar to the last point, but something that happens more in the private time alone with God as you read his word, or maybe even in your life groups or your discipleship groups as you study the word. That too is worship. We sing. Of course, we sing as well. And there's something special in singing that evokes deep heart emotion, doesn't it? When you sing, there's something very deep within you that is expressed. You know, why is that? You know, why is it that singing just connects so deeply with who we are? We are told throughout the New Testament that when we are joyful to sing, it becomes a joy of our heart, literally. And we are told of singing in the New Testament church and in the tabernacle and in the age to come. It happened, it's happening, and it will continue to happen. You have Paul and Silas who are singing in prison after being beaten. They're worshiping God together. Singing touches a certain part of our heart, and sometimes There is no better way to express ourselves than just singing out loud. Depending on what kind of voice you have, whether you do that in public or just in private, I guess. But why do people love singing in showers? I don't know what it is about taking a shower. Maybe because you're getting clean and it's a happy time and, you know, there's singing. There's often singing coming out of our shower at home, and I think it's an awesome thing. But we love it because there's something about it that just expresses how we're feeling in the moment. Why do you hear a song that you haven't heard in 30 years and it can instantly take you back to that place where you first heard it? You ever have that experience? All of a sudden you hear this song, you're like, oh, I haven't heard that song since I, you know, or just evokes this feeling. And it's almost like you have that feeling that was there the first time that you heard it. There's certain songs and even whole albums that Tanya and I used to listen to when we were first dating, and we still listen to them, and it brings us right back to that point. There is something about music that touches a part of us that is very unique. There are beautiful things we can express to God through well-chosen songs, songs that reflect the glory of who God is and that declare his greatness. A song we'll be singing today, Behold Our God, which declares the greatness of who God is and what he has done, and songs like we sang, like In Christ Alone, which skillfully and truthfully declares the goodness of the gospel. You see, when we sing these songs, we're connecting to our Creator in a deep and in a meaningful way. We also celebrate through the sacraments. We celebrate two sacraments, those being baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is that initiation right into the kingdom of God. When you turn to God in repentance, baptism follows as this outward display of an inward reality. What has happened on the inside becomes expressed externally in an act of worship, in a very public act of worship. If you have not been baptized, as we said, we are going to be having a baptism service coming up on Thanksgiving Sunday. We're always really looking forward to that as a great morning and a great time of worship. And if you'd like to take part in that, please let us know. We'd love to be able to worship together with you in doing that. And following, we have communion, the Lord's Supper. And that's what we celebrate together here this morning. You'll see these communion elements on the table of the Lord in front of me here this morning. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of how we worship, but these are some of the ways that we express a life of worship towards God, not just the praise of our lips, but the action of our feet as well. And now as we come to prepare to the communion table, I just want to expand a little bit on what we are doing as we gather around this table for worship. And as we do this, I'm going to actually call the worship team to come on forward, and I'm going to call our elders and our deacons to come here to the front as well as we prepare the Lord's Supper this morning. I read an article this week called The Edible Sermon by Pastor Ryan Shelton. It's a really great article that talks about this whole idea of the communion table being a literal edible sermon that we eat together. This is kind of what we have before us here this morning. We worship through the taking of communion because it gives us this visual reminder of the cross of Christ and the centrality of it in our lives. When Tanya and I first started to get to know each other on a deeper level, one of our first dates was going out for a meal together. See, there are all kinds of things that are swirling around in your head during a time like that. There are a lot of emotions. There's excitement. There's longing. There's even hope. And of course, there's hunger as well, depending on how nervous, I guess, you are on your first date. But something profound happens around eating tables. And we can see why God would call us to eat and to drink together in churches. This is a profound way in which we worship together. We confess these three deep truths. We say to God, we are hungry, we are community, and we are waiting. We are hungry. See, eating and drinking is really a parable of dependence. When we eat, we are saying, I am needy and I am dependent. If I don't eat, the people around me will know it. If I haven't eaten in 2 hours, ask Tanya, she knows. She'll often ask me, have you eaten lately? You can probably go without food for a month, but you cannot go without food for more than a few hours without it changing you. Something will change within you. You'll become either irritable or you'll get a headache. You'll get hungry. Something will start happening in your stomach. Within a few hours, you start changing. It is humbling to realize how dependent we are. Here at the table, we declare our neediness. See, Jesus told the crowds that they needed him just as they needed food. In John 6:53, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life within you." So whenever we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we are reminding ourselves that we need Christ to sustain us, to preserve our faith, just as much as we need food. In this, we also declare that we are together. Eating and drinking is a parable of intimacy. You see, who we eat and we drink with reveals our loyalties. This is why dinner dates are the quintessential activity and why we feel for the person who is eating alone in the cafeteria. Since our culture eats less in people's homes, have you noticed that trend in family-style dining? Gathering around a table and ordering shared dishes is on the rise in popularity, and it is a great way to connect. Eating and drinking is really a communal event. In the book of Samuel, Saul suspected that something was up when David wouldn't eat at his table. And in contrast, in 2 Samuel, David invited the son of his enemy to come and to eat at his table like a family member. Who we were once, we were God's enemies, and we have been reconciled into his family. So we dine with King Jesus, and we dine with one another. There is one loaf that is broken for the many. We who are many are one body in Christ, we are told in 1 Corinthians 10:17. And the third thing is that we are waiting. See, eating and drinking is also a parable of anticipation. During Jesus' Last Supper, he spoke of his eager anticipation to share this meal with his guests again in his kingdom. So every Lord's Supper that we take looks back to that first Last Supper, but it also looks forward to sharing this meal with Christ in heaven, Revelation 19, verse 7. So this is therefore like an appetizer. This is a bit of an appetizer. It's a looking forward for the feast of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine that is well refined. So as we come here to the table this morning, we confess our hunger and our expectation to be satisfied in Christ. We see Jesus and our brothers and sisters who we share this meal with in fellowship, and we taste the appetizer, and we see a glimpse of heaven's feast. So let's eat and let's drink together, and in so doing, we will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, who has made all of these things possible. And because we love Jesus and the sacrifice that he has made for us, we worship you. We worship you, Lord, through the fruit of our lips and the fruit of our bodies as well. As we go and as we love and as we serve others and as we share with others, Lord, we do this for you because we value you above all else. And so together, Lord, as we prepare to take these communion elements, we declare that we are hungry. We declare that we are together, and we declare that we are waiting. All of these expectations are perfectly and ultimately met in Jesus Christ. We thank you for Jesus this morning. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.